Yeah, just end up here. If they have questions, great. If not, I have a few to kind of lead us.
Oh, okay, great. Where's Tom? And why aren't you here with us?
I'm asking the questions. You're asking the questions.
All right.
Why don't we do this, everybody? We're going to record and live stream it. If you have a question, now is the time to bring anything up in these guys.
About evangelism, right? Well, I mean, we do want to keep it, try to...
Counseling issue.
Do what?
Open-air preaching.
Yeah, yeah.
And they can repeat the question for the recording, and then they'll field it. So we'll take a little time for Q&A, and then have prayer after that.
Okay. So we need to stand up here, I guess, to be in view of that. So not that close. Not that close. Not that close.
You tough cop, you beat me up.
Oh, gosh. That was a long time ago.
Bye, James.
Thank you.
Bye, Rob. God bless you guys. Thanks so much for coming.
Thanks for having us.
You're welcome, man. More food next year.
Yeah, we haven't really even touched the snacks yet. It just... I got to stop.
Yeah.
I got to stop, or I won't want to stop for dinner on the way home.
Yeah, raise the hand and we'll call on you.
Sir, yes, sir. Name, rank, serial number.
In evangelism, we're calling men to repent and to believe the gospel in order to be saved. What would you say saving repentance is?
Okay, so the question is, what is saving repentance? Well, we can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And don't think you're going to get away with doing this every time.
Oh.
So don't. That's not going to work.
I respect my elders.
I respect my tallers. All right. So for godly grief produces a repentance. This is 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly repentance, the word repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind. But it doesn't stop there, but it certainly begins with a change of mind. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. One who is truly repentant, although they will not live a life of perfect sanctification, there are some street preachers out there who believe they don't sin anymore. They sin by saying they don't sin anymore. True repentance will lead to a change of mind that leads to a change of heart and direction. You will stop doing that which you know you ought not be doing. Whereas a worldly sorrow is, you're sorry you got caught. You know, I'm sorry I'm suffering consequences for this wrong thing, this bad thing that I have done. That is a worldly sorrow that leads only to death. But true repentance is a change of mind leading to a change of direction. You want to add anything to that?
Well, a lost man won't repent and can't repent because they love sin. And their only hope is... The true repentance unto salvation flows from a regenerate heart. That work of the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit regenerates, and now you have a conviction of sin. Think of John 16, I think 8 and 9. But he, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they don't believe in me. The greatest of sins is rejection of Christ. And righteousness, because I go away, and judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So, when you're talking to, there you have a bunch of lost people, and you call them to repent and believe in Christ, and that's right to do so, all the time in the back of your mind, knowing they're helpless to do anything. Either of those two things are things that the Holy Spirit, God himself, enables that lost person to do, only if they are elect. And at that time, that is their day. I'd heard the gospel a couple different times and refused it every time until that day that God had set for me to be willing in the day of his power. So, yeah. Does that help at all?
Can you speak to the usefulness of the law in proclamation of the gospel prior to the proclamation of the gospel?
So the question is the usefulness of the law in evangelism.
Yeah. We see, you know, Paul the Apostle in the book of, you know, Romans chapter, I think in chapter 13. I mean, there's quite a few places. Chapter 7, the law brings forth wrath. I would not have known sin but by the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we were talking about this this morning or last night. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous, for godly, ungodly persons and sinners. And Paul so well sums up the law when he says in Romans chapter 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now he's speaking to Christians here. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, for the lost person who doesn't love Christ, they've already violated the greatest commandment, the greatest law, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the great commandment of God is this, that they believe in the name of Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:23. So, you know, the law, you know, it helps unfold the righteousness of God, because people in our day, and anybody that's done some evangelism and street preaching, people have little or no understanding of sin. And, you know, what is God's, if you will, righteous standard? What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? I witnessed to a guy a few months ago, my wife was there, and I'm going along, and I see his face sort of crinkle a little bit, and like he had a question. I said, is this clear? Something like that. And he said, well, what is sin? And he's a bright guy. I've known him for a while, but he meant it. He had never heard the gospel before, and he's 22 years old. Never. Never once has he heard the gospel in 22 years. And we think we have to, you know, travel overseas to share the gospel. Tony, I'll let you go with.
Don't keep. Finish your thought.
Oh, but so the law, if, I think, you know, the law shows the righteous standard of God given to Israel, but it's also written on people's conscience, on their hearts, Romans 2:16, for instance. And it is meant for a godless person, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I use it very briefly. I go into the law, but I do it to show you love these things because you don't love Christ and you're not saved. These are merely evidences of your lost condition. You need a Savior. And the law is meant to drive us to Christ. It's a tutor. Galatians chapter 3, what, verse 24?
Mm-hmm.
So it's a tutor. It's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Mm-hmm. Charles Spurgeon, he said the law can drive you to Christ and no further. You know, that's where the law's work is done. Once the law brings you to realize your sin and God uses all that, that you're justified by faith in Christ, that's as far as the law has jurisdiction over you. You're not justified by it.
Mm-hmm.
It's merely a school teacher, if you will, a tutor to point you to Christ.
Yeah. Romans 3:19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we use the law in the evangelism to bring people to the knowledge of their sin. And I think it's important here, especially in what it says in verse 19, that regardless of what you see in the person in front of you, the word of God is true. Now we know that whatever the law says, it doesn't say it might speak, or we hope it speaks. But it says it speaks to those who are under the law. So the law is effective in bringing people to the knowledge of their sin, even in the most seared of consciences, because, as Tom said, God has written the law on every human being's heart. Every human being knows that, for instance, it's wrong to lie, not because they've got caught, not because of what their parents might have told them, not because they admit to being a liar. They know it's wrong to lie because they were created in the image of God, and the God who created them is not a liar as they are. And so using the law in evangelism is important to that end. Now, John Wesley, I might have mentioned in one of the sessions, John Wesley said in evangelism, it's 90% law and 10% grace. It ought not be that way. It thought we ought to be making much of Christ, not much of the law. And I think where some street preachers go awry or astray is they spend so much time talking about the law that the gospel is merely a 1 or 2 minute cherry on top of their law Sunday. And so we ought to be making much about Christ. We ought to be preaching much about the gospel, using the law to bring people to the knowledge of their sin, but spending most of our time proclaiming to them the good news of the gospel.
Yeah, yeah, that's well said.
I really appreciate what you said, Tom, when you were talking in your speech or whatever, that you made a great emphasis, a hard hitting about the doctrines of grace, the tulip and all that stuff. So my question is about, and you kind of touched on it briefly, but what is your, both of your opinions? I know both being Reformed and would fully adhere to the Calvinistic doctrine that you said. It's not that we follow John Calvin,
sure,
but it, you know, he taught the same thing that was in the Bible.
Yeah.
And open-air preaching and even just one-on-one evangelism, I don't think I've ever told anybody, like whenever I'm witnessing to them, that, well, Jesus loves you, or, you know, he died for you.
Yeah.
Well, we see some people out there that would be considered Reformed, but they still, I've seen them preach like an Arminian. They'd say, well, you know, Jesus died for you, he wants you to be saved and all that. Knowing what I know about the doctrines of grace and the theology that I hold, I don't see the apostles doing that. I don't see, we can't just assume that Jesus died for you. So what is your opinion on that as far as sharing the gospel?
That's a great question.
So just for the purpose of the recording, to kind of narrow it down a little bit, the question is, should we be telling people that God loves them and that Jesus has died for them when we're speaking specifically to individuals, pointing people out in the crowd? Should we be making that kind of declaration to people?
Well, to answer it directly, I cannot tell somebody who's lost in their sins that Christ died for them, because I'm assuming to know that they're elect or not. So I can't say that, so let's at least get that part out of the way. So then what do you say is maybe where we're really going with this. That's a great question, and that used to plague me. How do I bring the gospel to the streets and preach exactly what we're trying to communicate and yet do it in a biblical way that God would honor that? Now, God can honor faulty preaching and still save people. He's done it through the ages, but I don't want to go there. So what do you say? Well, think of statements where, you know, you're either sharing or preaching, and you say, you know, friends, I'm here to bring you the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners. That word sinner, it lumps us all in a group that every one of us were born into because we have inherited a fallen nature. You may or may not go into that or just say it. And therefore, we've all sinned before God because we live according to our fallen nature. And here's some ways you may think of sin and how he's sinned, but here's the good news. Jesus Christ went to die for sinners, you know, just like you. And I didn't say die for you. Mm-hmm. He went to die for sinners just like you. There is no sin too great. There's no sin too long lived in. There's no sin too awful, you know, however you want to go into some of these kind of phrases. But Jesus Christ today, he could take away your sin. You could be forgiven today. All the while, I've never said Christ died for you, and I've never once said God loves you in a saving fashion. I can't say that. We do know that God hates people. I've had people say God doesn't hate anybody. Well, they don't know their Bible. And you still be, you know, I don't ever say, well, you know, you don't know your Bible. You know, let's not ever talk down to people. Let's always remember again that spirit of gentleness and speak to them. Remember, in many cases, we're talking to blind people. and a blind person bumps into you walking down the street, you don't shove them away and, what are you doing bumping into me, blind man? You know, but you're gentle and say, well, you know, look over here, you know, in what Psalm 7, you know, Romans 9, different places. And, but that's, you know, how I would look at it is where you're preaching a big Christ, you're spreading a broad gospel net that is able to bring in anyone and everyone who believes upon Jesus Christ for salvation, all the while knowing behind the scenes they can't do that unless God has elected them, Christ did die for them, and now the Holy Spirit is now drawing them. But we preach broadly. I think it was Spurgeon. I can't remember the exact quote. Maybe you know it, Tony, but he said, sometimes I've been accused of being too Calvinistic and other times too Arminian, because he'll preach such a broad gospel. He was accused of being an Arminian, and I guess maybe the opposite side, he was going so narrow that he was restrictive. I don't know the exact words.
But we know that God loves his creation.
Yeah.
But God's special love is given only to those whom he has determined to save from eternity past. And at the same time, God hates. God not only hates sin, God also hates sinners. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. He not only hates looking with haughty eyes, he hates the eyes that look that way. He not only hates lying, he hates a tongue that lies. He not only hates the shedding of innocent blood, he hates the hands that shed innocent blood. And it's God and God alone who can both love perfectly and hate perfectly at the same time. You know, he extends his grace to all of creation, allowing the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. And so, you know, God does love his creation, but there is a special love, an effectual love, that is reserved only for the elect. And, you know, I don't tell people, you know, Jesus died for you. I, like Tom, you know, Jesus died for sinners like you and me.
Yeah.
And how can you know if Jesus died for you? You will repent,
yeah,
and you will believe the gospel you're hearing today.
Yeah, so that's good.
I was still a little confused about that, the elect, and kind of what you just said. I'm thinking about how in 2 Peter it says that it's his will that none shall perish.
Sure. 2 Peter 3:9.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the question is,
and that all should come to repentance.
Does God want all to be saved? Does God love everybody with that kind of love? In 2 Peter 3:9, it says that his desire is that none will perish, but that all will come to repentance. Well, God gets exactly what he wants. It's important to look at the context of what's going on in 2 Peter 3:9, and to do that, you got to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told who Peter is writing to in both of those letters. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So he's speaking to the elect. This letter is written to the elect. And then in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All will reach repentance. Every one that God has elected to repentance and to faith in Christ will repent and believe the gospel. He's not slow about that. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, and his promise is to save everyone he has determined to save from eternity past. So the context there, he's not speaking about the entire world. His desire isn't that all of humanity, past, present, and future, comes to repentance and faith in Christ. It's speaking directly to the elect, about the elect, and God will fulfill his promise to the elect to save all of those he's determined to save.
Yeah.
Does that help?
That That clears things up. Yes.
Good. Great. Praise the Lord.
Good.
I'm sorry?
He's patient with you.
Right. And the you is the elect.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good.
So on page 2 here, there's a quote from Robert Flockhart about how compassion drove him to the streets and that he dwelt upon death and its consequences and the everlasting punishment and the weight of glory that will be laid up for the righteous. So my question is twofold. The balance between preaching for the glory of God and then but for the souls of men, and, but then also like how much do you in a sense go there to proclaim, and I know we don't have a percentage, but to proclaim Christ, but then also to dwell on, you know, these things of death and its consequences and the punishment and the glory of heaven and the promises of God. So I guess there's just, you know, the balance between those things.
So how would we rearticulate that for the recording?
Well, yeah, maybe what I'm hearing, and correct me if I'm wrong, there's a lot of subjects that fall under the heading of the gospel that ought to be proclaimed on the street. How much attention do we give to various aspects, maybe? Is that close?
So in a sense, how much law, how much grace, how much gospel, how much
focusing on the sinner per se and what's going to happen to them and the consequences, you know, directing it towards them. And then how much of that are you focusing on Christ?
Well, you know, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes this in verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So ultimately, we are out there to proclaim Christ.
Yeah.
We're not out there to proclaim the law. We're not out there to win arguments. What you will find, if you begin to open air preach, hopefully what you will find is that open air preaching becomes an act of worship.
Yeah, amen.
If your focus is, and I'm not suggesting you're suggesting this in your question, but if your focus is how many people are in front of me, how many people are listening, how many people am I reaching, is anyone listening to me, it's not going to be an act of worship.
Yeah.
When I get up there on the box to open air preach, my hope is that God will receive what I'm doing as worship.
Yeah.
And as I'm worshiping the Lord through the proclamation of the gospel, I'm calling lost sinners to repent and believe that gospel. Christ should always be the primary focus. And in doing that, you are going to communicate the law to lost people as you're communicating the grace and mercy of the gospel to them. But your primary focus is Christ. Your primary focus is to lift up his name, to exalt him, to worship him through the application of open air preaching. Now, at the same time, though, as I'm up there preaching, I'm watching what's going on in front of me, and I'm looking for a tear running down someone's cheek. I'm looking for someone with their head bowed. I'm looking for someone whose eyes are locked right on me, and I'll preach to the crowd, but I'm preaching as if that's the only person on the planet right now. Because I know that person's listening. And so, depending on their demeanor, their body language, I may spend more time preaching the law to them, or I may spend more time, you know, preaching Christ and God's mercy and God's grace to that person, depending on what I'm seeing. Now, I can't read their mind. I can't read their heart. But part of open air preaching is trying to discern what's going on in front of you with the people who are in front of you. And And so every opportunity to proclaim the gospel is going to be different. That's part of what I mean by when I say you're not going up there and just reciting a gospel tract. You're up there preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're up there engaged in worship as you're doing that. All of your senses are involved. Everything that you would be involved in preached or in worship on a Sunday morning is involved at that moment in the open air preaching while you're trying to discern, you know, what's going on in that person's mind or heart in front of me? What are they thinking about? What is it about what I just said that made them bow their head? And you're doing all of that simultaneously, yeah. I guess.
Yeah.
I don't know if that helped.
I'm just thinking about what you're saying, and you said it well as you summed it up. There's a lot going on simultaneously. You know, when you're standing there preaching, you're dealing with a whole lot of stuff happening sometimes, and trying to discern while keeping your mind on your preaching and thinking about what you're getting ready to say. And you brought up out of, you know, Colossians 1:28-29. It made me think of what Paul said. We preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. You can never preach enough of Christ. You can't exalt Christ enough. You can't make enough of Christ. Before I go out to open air preach, I have a notebook. I have all kind of things in there about Christ, 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 Christ. And I go back and look at those and ponder more. And I think about this darling of heaven, who, if it wasn't for what he did, every one of us right now would have one eternal misery facing us. Hmm. And to go out there and to realize, you know, again, well, my sermon text for tomorrow is I'm preaching through the Gospel of John, getting to this point where Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up, that word for lifted up is to exalt. From the earth I'll draw them into myself. Now, we know that it meant the kind of death by which he was to die. John says that in verse 33 of John 12. But at the same time, we go out and we lift him up in another sense and bring him before people. And so, if anybody, I know, you know, you've heard me preach a few times, and of course Jeff and Tony has, but I'll spend, I mean, I don't really know, maybe 75% of my time preaching Christ. But then in the preaching of Christ, I'll ask people, then if he's so lovely and glorious, why don't you believe upon him? I'll tell you why, because you love your sin. And then I'll go on to this point about Christ, and I'll say some of the same things. The reason you're not serving Christ today is you love your sin. It's an evidence that you're on the broad road to destruction. And as I told some people yesterday that were listening, a couple construction workers down in Clayton, they were trapped. They were there. Their machine was quiet for a few minutes while something else was going on, and they were standing there listening. And I said, your only hope today is that God shows up and changes your heart. I said, other than that, I said, there's no hope for you. And that's the truth. You know, that's the place where you leave men. They're helpless, and they're hopeless unless God shows up. And you realize at the same time, Jeff and I have talked about this a lot, our own hope or helplessness. You know, as gospel preachers, we go out there and we preach the gospel. We're considered fools in some senses. And you're standing out there in the middle of a graveyard speaking to dead people. And again, unless there's a miracle must happen for anybody to be saved. And so, you know, your message is going to be different. You may walk away one day saying, yeah, I wonder if I spent too much time on the law today. And I've thought that about myself. I try to evaluate what I've just done. And to the best I'm able, you know, I'll drive home and I'll be driving home thinking about what just happened, if I'm able. And, you know, Lord, was Christ clear today? Was I able? And remember, we're talking to blind people. You're trying to describe something to
and
blind
dead people.
People.
Like
and dead.
Yeah.
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 And
will these dead bones live?
Yeah. And you're trying to describe something, as I like to say about Christ, something so ineffably beautiful, and you're trying to tell a blind man about this, and dead, and deaf in many ways, if you will, and that the Holy Spirit takes that and grants them a sight of Christ, just a sparkle of Christ given by the Holy Spirit, they'll never know otherwise, will cause a man or woman to forsake all and follow Christ, if that's all they've got.
You know, and also with that, you know, we've talked a little bit today throughout the sessions about the sobriety of open air preaching. When, you know, sometimes when a bunch of open air preachers get together, they can lose sight of the fact that most of the people in front of them not only are dead now, but will never be made alive in Christ. And one of the most offensive things a group of open preachers can do is when a man gets down from the box and stops preaching, they start high-fiving each other. Oh, man, you hear? See how I handled that heckler, man? Yeah, you see how I handled him?
Yeah, I've seen it.
When you're standing on that box and you're preaching the glories of Christ, you're looking at people who 9 or 99 out of 100 or 9 out of 10, what you're doing is adding wrath to their wrath for the day of wrath. I think a lot of open-air preaching today is a form of God's judgment. Not that the open-air preachers are the judges, but that the open-air preaching of a loving, gracious, merciful God who will save sinners, preaching the glories of Christ today, as we go out there to Busch Stadium, is a form of God's judgment on most of those people. We don't live at a time. Maybe God will do it again. But we don't live in the time of Whitfield and Wesley, where people by the thousands, where entire cities were coming to repentance and faith in Christ. Where children were literally taken off the streets, no longer orphaned in the streets, and were the drunkard, there were no drunkards on the streets. The police officers had nothing to do in the town because the city was converted. I mean, these things literally happened. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can do it today. But that's not what we're seeing right now.
Yeah.
What we're seeing right now, I believe, is open-air preaching being used by God, certainly to draw his elect to himself, but also as a form of judgment upon the masses, as a form of God's judgment on a nation. And that should not leave the Christian, that should not leave the open-air preacher thinking, look how God's using me to judge the world. That should break our hearts.
Yeah, amen.
That the preaching we'll do today could be the last thing someone hears before they're ushered into hellfire for all eternity. That should give us sobriety. That should give us great love for Christ, for the salvation he's extended to us. And that should give us compassion for the people who are dead and maybe forever dying in front of us. Okay, the question is, how do you share the gospel in the workplace? Well, we've been out of the workplace for a while. our workplaces, well, we stand on a box and we preach the gospel in the open air. One thing you don't want to do, if we're talking about a secular environment, I would take it, right? One thing you don't want to do is you don't want to steal from your employer. You've not been hired by your secular employer to use the time you're supposed to be doing your secular job to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't use the gospel as license for thievery in your job. Okay? At the same time, your workplace is a mission field. And there are ways and means and times in which you can do that without stealing from your employer. You have break time. You have legitimate time around the water cooler. You have your lunch hour. You also have before and after work where, hey, let's grab a cup of coffee on the way home, and you use that time to proclaim the gospel. Hey, I'll pick you up for work, and you use that drive into work as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. So yes, communicate Christ openly, lovingly in the workplace, doing so in a way as to not steal from your employer, and be willing to sacrifice your job, if necessary, for the furtherance of the gospel. What I mean by that is, if you have a legitimate opportunity to communicate the gospel to your coworker, and you don't do that out of fear of what it might cost you, then at that moment, your job has become your God. At that moment, your job is an idol. Same as in school. You know, if I write what I believe in this paper, and I disagree with my science professor on evolution, I'm not going to pass his class. And if I don't pass his class, I'm not going to graduate. Well, if your decision is not to communicate the truth in that paper because of what it might cost you, at that moment, your education has become your God. Your education has become an idol. So you need to weigh that, you know, you need to weigh that in your communication in the gospel, in the workplace too. Why wouldn't you do it?
I can't add to that. Very good.
Did that help?
Yes, sir.
Okay,
I think with maybe all the questions that have been asked, and even the one right before this one as well, dealing with eternity and the loss, and then going to the Cardinals game in an hour, maybe that would be a good stopping point to gather together and pray.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And just call upon the Lord that he would help us and give power, joy,